Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12 is a little bit of a different passage than we typically study or have studied in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 12 is really a summary chapter, summarizing everything that's taken place in chapters 1 through 11. So it's a little bit more difficult of a text to preach through in terms of you know, dividing it up the way that we often do when we preach expositionally from a text of, you know, these particular verses are making this point and these particular verses are making this point. So we're kind of going to look at it more as a bigger picture text rather than specifically going through it verse by verse. But we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the south of Chinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimosh and the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Selekah and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, over half of the Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. These are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, the lowland, the Arabah, the slopes, the wilderness, the Negev, the land of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, the king of Jarmuth, one, the king of Lachish, one, the king of Eglon, one, the king of Gezer, one, the king of Deber, one, the king of Gedor, one, the king of Horma, one, the king of Arad, one, the king of Libna, one, the king of Adullam, one, the king of Makkedah, one, the king of Bethel, one, the king of Tapua, one, the king of Hefer, one, the king of Aphek, one, the king of Lasharon, one, the king of Madon, one, the king of Hazor, one, the king of Shimron Meron, one, the king of Akshaph, one, the king of Tanakh, one, the king of Megiddo, one, the king of Kadesh, one, the king of Jokneam in Carmel, one, the king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one, the king of Goyim in Galilee, one, the king of Tirzah, one, in all, 31 kings. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we examine this text tonight, we pray, Lord, for understanding. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand why it is that this text is here, what it is that we're supposed to take from it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to us, that you would remind us of what it is that you would have us to do, how it is that you would have us to think and to act because of this text. Apply it to our hearts, Lord, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you go to my house downstairs in our basement in our mudroom, marked on a piece of trim that runs around the doorway to that mudroom, there's a growth chart. It's a chart that we have marked how tall each of the children were on January 1st of a particular year. And it goes back all the way to 2013 when we first moved into that house. We actually started it in January of 2014. It's kind of a cool thing to have on the one hand to see how all of the kids have grown year over year, or in the case of some of them, not grown in a particular year. And yet, on the other hand, that piece of trim is rather pointless. It's rather pointless. It doesn't have any bearing whatsoever on how tall a person in our family is today. Yes, we can look back and see that they've grown over the years, but those hash marks on the trim are in many ways very useless. They're just a fun memory. They don't actually contribute anything to our day-to-day living. Who cares if someone was short or if someone was tall on a given date? All that really matters is how tall that person is today. Does it really matter how tall one of the kids in my family was on January 1st, 2020? When you go to fill out a job application and it asks you how tall you are, they mean today. They don't mean how tall were you on January 1st, 2018. No one really cares how tall you were on January 1st, 2018. It's not important. So why did we even bother to record it? Why did we put it on our door trim? Why look back? And not just concerning the height of a particular person from time to time, why do we really keep historical records at all? Why do we even bother keeping those? I mean, somewhere in this church building, somewhere, I really don't know where, but somewhere in the building, there is a historical summary of what was going on in Westminster in pretty much any particular year that we've been in existence. Starting somewhere around 1925, the church actually started in 1915, but the records, I think, go back to about the 20s, and they run up through just a few years ago. But even then, who really cares what activities were going on in the church in the 1940s? Does it really matter that we were having a particular potluck on a certain Sunday in 1957, or that the women's ministry had a banquet in 1963? Does it really even matter who attended the church in the 70s or the 80s? Our gut reaction is probably not really. It's not really important. No one cares. Many of those people have passed on to glory. What matters is today. What matters is tomorrow. So why look back? In many ways, that's even our attitude with some of the chapters here in the book of Joshua, like Joshua chapter 12 that's before us today. I have to admit, I had the thought as I read this week, who cares how many kings were defeated? Who cares that it was 31 kings? We've already read the stories of Joshua defeating all of these nations, or Moses defeating all these nations, so why do we really need another summary? Why do we need another list of all the kings who died, especially when just because a king died doesn't necessarily mean that king's land was defeated? For instance, we know that the king of Jerusalem was defeated because he was part of a conglomeration of kings that attacked the Israelites, but we also know that the city of Jerusalem was not defeated, that the Jebusites continued to live there up until the days of David, 400 years after this passage. So why do we even need to know what city each king represented? I mean, we get it. Joshua and the Israelites killed a bunch of people. We know. We've read it. We know the stories. Can we really just move on to something a little bit more interesting than a summary of what we already know? And oftentimes, that's our attitude towards the past just in general, not even just here in Joshua, but just in general. Most of us don't care about our genealogy. A lot of us don't care about our ancestry. We know that it doesn't completely define who we are or who we have to be. They're dead, I'm alive, so really who cares? Can we just move on? The enemy kings are dead here in chapter 12. Israel is not dead. Israel is alive. They have the land. You don't. You're dead. Can we just move on? And yet, on the other hand, Joshua chapter 12 is reminding us really of the importance, I think, of pausing. Of pausing and realizing what has taken place in the past and what it is that we can learn from the past. For one thing, taking a step back, especially for Israel, taking a step back and looking at all that has been accomplished causes Israel to realize the faithfulness of God. I really love verses 6 and 7 here in chapter 12. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then again with Joshua. Joshua and the people defeated them on the west side, and Joshua gave their land to the tribes as a possession according to their allotments. I really love these verses in particular because of what is not said in them. There's this big gap in the recall of what has taken place in the past. We read Moses gave the land for a possession. We read Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel. And yet ultimately, as we pause and we reflect back on everything that we see here in this passage, we remember it wasn't Moses and Joshua who actually gave the people the land. It's almost an ironic statement as it's looking back in history. It's almost telling history so that you can expect the crowds that are listening to this being read to say, no, wait a minute. It wasn't Moses and it was Joshua. It was God who did this. In fact, that word, therefore, take possession, can also be translated as inherit, to inherit something. This is the promised land that was promised as an inheritance to Israel, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, so that God is the one who enabled and empowered Israel to be able to defeat these kings and to take possession or to inherit the land. I think as the Israelites are thinking and they're reflecting back on Moses, Moses was not really known for being a warrior. And yet Moses and the Israelites are the ones who defeated these two kings of the Amorites. Joshua was a warrior, and yet even as we reflect back and remember all the kings, we remember Ai and remember, oh yeah, when Israel messed up and didn't trust in God and did what they were not supposed to do at Jericho, oh yes, they did not defeat Ai that time. They really had to humble themselves. They had to repent of their sin. They had to trust in God, and then they were able to defeat Ai. And the same with Jericho. As they reflect back on Jericho, it wasn't Joshua who gave Jericho to the Israelites, even though we have that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. It was ultimately God who fought the battle of Jericho. God is the one who made the walls fall in so that the Israelites could go up and take it. All of these instances are an opportunity to pause and to think about what God has done. In fact, as the passage moves, they go somewhat in chronological order. There are some kings, actually, that are mentioned here that we have not heard about before in the book of Joshua, but they're kind of lumped in with kings that we have. They kind of form the two confederacies that we've seen, the one in the north and the one in the south. The one in the south was the one where God rained down the hailstones upon the Israelites and caused the sun and the moon to stand still so that Israel could fight against its enemies. And God actually killed more people than the Israelites did. And then that southern group was the group that we read about just 2 weeks ago in chapter 11. As we remember God's promise that he said, I will give all of them over to you tomorrow, slain. And that's exactly what they did. So as Israel looks back on this list, as they reflect back on what has been accomplished, they have no other option but to realize the faithfulness of God. That these are not just historical events that have happened, but that God has been faithful to accomplish what he promised. He brought them out of Egypt, he defeated the enemies of Israel, he defeated the Canaanites, and he has given them the land of Canaan. Which of course gives Israel confidence then for the future. If God has been faithful, if God is always faithful, despite the fact that Israel is faithless, and again we remember Ai and what happened there, then Israel can trust that God will continue to be faithful. That God is not going to violate his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He's not going to violate the covenant promises that there would be a people and that all nations on earth would be blessed through them. Even as Israel reflects upon the fact that they are 40 years too late to get into the promised land because they spent 40 years wandering in the desert because they wouldn't believe God the first time they came through, and yet God was still faithful so that they're actually here. God did not kill off the whole nation of Israel. God allowed that remnant to continue, those that were under the age of 20 who are now in their 60s and are inheriting the land. Both that reminder that when God makes a promise for the blessing, he's going to do it. And when God makes that promise for the cursing and says, I'll do this if you don't obey, he's going to do it. God clearly means what he says. God means exactly what he says, and he accomplishes exactly what he says. So that really this chapter here in Joshua chapter 12, it functions very much like an Ebenezer moment, if I can call it that. Even though the Ebenezer moment of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7 setting up the stone of help, which is literally what Ebenezer makes, that monument after the Israelites defeat the Philistines. It's 400 years in the future at this point, but really this is what this is serving as a pause, as a verbal reminder, a verbal monument, as it were, an account of the faithfulness of God, that God has done what he said he would do, that God can be trusted, that should anybody doubt the power of God, the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, all they have to do is look at this account. Remember what God has done. Realize that God is faithful. Often, though, when we look at these types of accounts, these summary accounts, as they're recalling the faithfulness of God, we tend to have two responses. The first is in the way that I began this sermon, is to say, well, I'm not part of Israel. I'm not under the covenant blessings and curses. I'm not dealing with these particular types of issues. I don't have any pagan kings that are trying to take my land and put my family to death. So what does any of this have to do with me? And to some degree, we just kind of skip over it. Great, God was faithful to Israel. Good for them. And we move on. The other possible response, though, is to look at this account of Joshua chapter 12 and to think to ourselves of those instances in our lives where God has been faithful to us And to think that because God has been faithful in particular circumstances and brought us through particular struggles, he will continue to do that in the future, which on the one hand is great, but usually that means that our minds are drawn more so to the person who had cancer, or the person who had some particular serious illness, some perhaps financial struggle that God brought them through, that God accomplished all sorts of incredible things in their lives through that cancer or through those particular struggles, that God was faithful to them as they were going through those particular circumstances. In fact, in the Ferguson household, we just passed the 11th anniversary of when Michelle had cancer. Michelle was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 29, just days before her 30th birthday. When she was diagnosed with cancer, we were kicked out of the Ethiopian adoption process that we had begun. And since we could no longer adopt from Ethiopia, we decided to adopt through foster care, which means we now have 7 children instead of 3, 4 of my children being adopted out of foster care. So for us, it's easy for us to see God's faithfulness, to be able to see that God is working and to be reminded that God is faithful. And yet the danger of that way of thinking as we look at a chapter like chapter 12 here in Joshua is that the biggest issue in Michelle's life at the age of 29 was not cancer. Cancer was not the biggest issue. The biggest obstacle that the Fergusons faced when Michelle was 29, and the biggest obstacle that Ferguson family continues to face and is facing and will face is not cancer, as horrific as that may be, any more than the issue that is facing Israel here in Joshua chapter 12 is that one of the Israelite soldiers, we'll just call him Fred for hypothetical argument's sake, is really sick with some particular illness that he picked up in the wilderness, and that's how God is going to demonstrate his faithfulness. Now, the biggest issue that Israel is facing is that they have no land, that they are surrounded by enemies. The biggest issue that is facing the Ferguson family and will continue to face the Ferguson family is actually sin. It's actually the sin of the Ferguson family. That's the biggest issue that we faced at the age of 29 and that we continue to face 11 years later and will continue to face in the future. That's the biggest issue that had faced us. Israel's biggest obstacle is getting to the promised land, getting into the promised land when it's full of enemies of Israel. As they're gathered on Israel's doorstep, or more accurately, Israel is gathered on their doorstep. The problem with Canaan is that it's full of Canaanites. The problem with the promised land is that it's full of enemies, and yet not anymore. Because now the biggest obstacle that has faced Israel since they left Egypt has been conquered. Has been defeated, so that it can be said at the end of chapter 11, in that last verse before this chapter, that the land had rest from war. There is no more war. There is only rest. Literally, the land was quiet. It's not the word for Sabbath. It's not even the word for rest, which is the word Noah. It's not that word either. This is just a simple word that just simply means quiet. There was nothing. Israel has no more chaos. Israel has no more enemies. It's just quiet because God has worked salvation. This is what Israel looks back and will realize, not just that God defeated an enemy, but that God defeated all of Israel's enemies and gave them quiet. The greatest enemy of Israel has suffered the greatest defeat. In the same way, our greatest enemy is not cancer. It's not a sickness. It's not financial, it's not medical, it's not biological, it's not even relational. Our biggest enemy that faced us, and the one that continues to face us, that we could not address on our own, that we couldn't even bring ourselves to begin to address, is the fact that we were captives in our own sin. Captives to our own nature as Israel was captive in Egypt. We needed liberation from a captor. We needed that captor defeated. We needed God himself to win victory for us over the enemies of sin and death. What we needed was to have the law that condemned us, the law that was set to punish us and to curse us, we needed that law and that justice satisfied. We needed the grave conquered. We needed our sin nature conquered. We needed Satan defeated. And that is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's what he did for us through Christ on the cross. That as Christ died in our place to give us new life, to give us new spiritual life where we had that spiritual need, to give us eternal life when we were destined for eternal death. That's what God has given us. He has defeated the greatest enemy that stood against us, has defeated sin, nailing it to the cross, crucifying it, killing it, that we might be the righteousness of God. Does God cure cancer? Well, yes, many times he does cure cancer. Does God take care of our financial circumstances? Absolutely, of course he does at times. Does God heal relationships? Of course, God often heals relationships. And yet, has God promised that he would do any of those? Has God promised that we would have healing? Has God promised that we would have good finances or that all of our relationships would work out well? It's great when we can look back and we can see the sovereignty of God and see how he in his sovereign will chose to heal us or restore us or take care of our circumstances. It's great when we look back and see how God has brought the good out of the bad, even as he has affected our family through cancer. And yet God has never promised that he will take us out of any of those struggles or that God will take care of those. But God has promised that he will give us the eternal salvation of our souls. He has begun that process already, and he is faithful to carry it to completion. So that as we look back at our lives, as we look back at the circumstances, we see the faithfulness of God. But the most important way that we see the faithfulness of God is through the plan of redemption in our lives that he has accomplished for us. So that, yes, Israel, I'm sure, looked back. As individual families, they looked back and they thought of the faithfulness of God to their particular family. We have the daughters of Zelophehad that are mentioned multiple times. In fact, we're going to come across them again here in Joshua for the third time in the Old Testament. These daughters who are taking the covenant promise of the land and having it applied to them since there are no sons, so that their father's name would continue. And yet, as great as that is for the family of Zelophehad, that is not the greatest demonstration of faithfulness. The greatest demonstration of faithfulness is really what we see here in chapter 12, that God brought a nation out of Egypt and gave them somebody else's country, gave them the land of Canaan, and said, "This is for you. I will drive these nations out ahead of you, and I will give you this land as I have promised." That's the greatest faithfulness. And so, yes, we look back and see how God has remained faithful to us as families, how God has remained faithful even to Westminster, that our church has lasted now 108, 107 years. And yet God has never promised that Westminster is going to endure past tomorrow. God has promised that his church, with a capital C, that his church will endure forever, and that no one, not even Satan, can snatch a single soul out of his hand. That those whom God has chosen and given to Christ will be saved from every tongue and tribe and nation, that God has promised. And so what is most important as we look back is not that God kept the church financially stable through World War II. World War I was beginning or was raging around the time that the church was planted. So he really kept us financially stable through World War I and World War II and through various economic crashes and the Great Depression, and we could go on and on about all that. It's not so much that God has allowed the building to endure through sinkholes and church splants and all sorts of other things that have gone on through over the years. What is most important as we reflect back even upon Westminster's history is that we realize and rejoice that God accomplished his plan of salvation in the lives of his people within this congregation, and that God was faithful to save them, that God was faithful to sanctify them, and not even just this congregation, but all congregations around the world. The faithfulness of God is most definitely seen through the defeat of sin at the cross. Again, not to minimize how great it is when God heals somebody of an illness or when he pulls us through some difficulty, but the point is to maximize the wonder of salvation. Of all the things that Israel could have picked here, of all the things that they could have said, this is how the faithfulness of God was demonstrated. What's chosen here in chapter 12 is that God fulfilled his promise to defeat the enemies of Israel and to give them the promised land. Even as we're looking forward, as the writer of Hebrews says, to that promised land yet to come, a city with foundations. Israel understood that as they look forward to what God was accomplishing in them. And as we look back on our own lives, that's what we need to realize, that whether we live or die, that whether we are bankrupt or multimillionaires, whether we are lonely or alone or have lots of healthy, supportive relationships, what we ultimately rejoice in is that God is faithful to save our souls. That is where God's faithfulness is demonstrated. And ultimately, that's the faith then that causes us to persevere, knowing that whatever may come, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial problems, whether it's relational dysfunction, whatever we may face, we know there's an end, and we will spend eternity forever in glory. We are indeed bound to that heavenly promised land, and by the faithfulness of God, we will arrive at that heavenly promised land. That's really what gives us the hope to face the future, whatever may come, because we know eventually what will come, and that we will be with our God, all because of what he has done for us at the cross, all because of his faithfulness through generations to bring us to this point and to bring us even unto glory. It's great what God has done through Israel's history, and yet here we're being reminded of that greatest defeat, that greatest enemy that has been conquered. And yet there's a second reason that we need to look back, not just so that we realize the faithfulness of God, but so that we remember the faithfulness of God. You know, it's one thing to look back and to realize as we're reflecting upon the history, reflecting upon the past, and to say, oh, God is faithful. And yet the problem is that we forget what we have realized. I feel like in many ways that I've made this point a lot throughout the Pentateuch, throughout Joshua. And yet, honestly, even as I was writing this sermon, I forgot that I'd made this point before. Because we tend to forget. We don't remember. We don't. We forget God's faithfulness. It's why we need passages like Joshua 12 here, because we forget God's faithfulness. It's not that we forget that Israel defeated 31 kings. It's not that we somehow forget the list of the names and suddenly, you know, we're like, oh, the king of Megiddo. Oh, yeah, I forgot about that one. No, it's that we forget the faithfulness of God. It's not that we forget where these city locations have been. In fact, somewhat ironically, we have forgotten where some of these city locations have been. We don't know where they were, and yet it doesn't matter, because what ultimately is important here is reminding us about the faithfulness of God. I think that's really the issue when we face struggles like cancer or poor finances or broken relationships. It's not that we're somehow forgetting the last time that we faced cancer. It's not that we're somehow forgetting the last time that God brought us through some financial difficulty or some relational difficulty. It's that when we're in the midst of our cancer, in the midst of that difficulty that we're going through, we forget that God has saved our souls. We forget about our salvation. We forget that God has defeated the greatest enemy facing humanity. He's defeated our own sin, our own cursed fallenness. God has conquered in Christ Jesus sin and death and the grave. And yet we're concerned if God is going to be faithful to carry us through this particular illness or circumstance. If God is going to be faithful to our loved ones, if he chooses not to carry us through our illness, we have completely forgotten that our God orchestrated his plan to save our souls before the world even existed, before we even had been established as a planet. God had already determined what he was going to do, and had already set into motion that plan of salvation, predestining us for adoption as sons and daughters. And yet we wonder, can God handle the chaos that I'm going through right now? Because I've lost my job, and I'm not sure God's going to be able to handle these circumstances. We struggle with that question, again, not because we've forgotten the last time we lost our job and God carried us through, but because we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten the work of God in us for salvation. If God can handle sin, if God can handle all of those problems, he can certainly handle whatever circumstances we're going through right now. Israel would forget, not just that God helped them last week or the week before, not even just that it would forget the list of kings, Israel would forget their redemption from Egypt. They would forget about their entrance into the promised land, and they would forget about the defeat of all of their enemies. And we know that Israel was going to forget because Israel forgot. As soon as Joshua died, they forgot. A generation arose that did not know what God had done. Basically, a generation arose that did not know about Joshua chapter 12. God's matchless works for Israel are recorded here for all Israel, and yet they were forgotten. And unfortunately, that same potential threat is true for us as well. On the one hand, it's true for us if all we ever talk about when we consider God's faithfulness is that he helped us through some particular circumstance in our life. As one person said, church prayer lists often make it seem like God is only in the business of healing people, and he doesn't seem to be very good at it. We run the risk of making the minor the major, and of just focusing everything upon a particular physical situation that's going on in our lives, and completely forgetting about what God has done for us spiritually, that ultimate spiritual healing. And yet, on the other hand, we also run the risk of just simply forgetting, of not remembering any of it. It's recorded for us in God's word, and yet if we just ignore it and choose not to reflect upon it, choose not to read it, just kind of buy into that idea of it's the past, it doesn't matter, I don't need to worry about it, it doesn't affect me, we forget. We forget. And as we forget all of God's benefits, ultimately the benefit of salvation. Joshua is calling his people, or the writer of Joshua is calling the people here to reflect upon what God has done, how it is that they have arrived at this point, just as it's calling us to reflect upon God's deliverance of us from the power of sin and darkness, to remember again and again and again. Otherwise, we will forget. I think it's part of why we have to gather for worship every 7 days, even more frequently during the week. Gathering to remember the gospel, because if we don't, we forget. We get so caught up in the circumstances of our life that we forget the truth of what God has done. And so Joshua chapter 12 is a reminder. It's a remembrance. It's a call to realize, a call to remember the faithfulness of God. There is a reason why Israel in future generations, when they were actually serving God, would reflect back on their deliverance from Egypt, on the conquest of Canaan, not just as an academic exercise, not just as a history lesson, but because these are the events that established Israel as the people of God. These are the events that began the initial fulfillment of the promises of Abraham, just as God established his people at the cross, also fulfilling the promises of Abraham. We cannot forget, we cannot ignore these types of remembrances in Scripture. Because if we do, we will forget what we have realized. We will forget the faithfulness of God. And when we forget the faithfulness of God, we lose hope. And so Joshua is reminding us, even here, as it's in not even the middle of the book, it's in the early part of the book. Many chapters left in Joshua to come. Much history of Israel left to come. And yet God is reminding them, I'm with you. I always have been, I always will be. Just as God is reminding us that he is faithful. He will continue to be faithful for us in the future. We know that because of the cross. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness, how you have been faithful to us from before the foundation of the world until eternity future. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to reflect, to remember what it is that you have done for us, to remember that you are faithful, that we would indeed have hope, that hope to persevere and endure regardless of what we face. Knowing that you are faithful, for it's in you we pray. Amen.